You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hi, I'm Dennis McCall. I'm going to be teaching you a little bit today out of Mark chapter 12, addressing a question like this: who owns this place? During the last week of Jesus' life, his conflict with religious leaders is intensifying. He's just several days now before the crucifixion, and Jesus is throwing down a gauntlet, challenging the legitimacy of what they're bringing to people. He knows that he's signing his own death warrant by doing that. He teaches them a parable called the parable of the evil vintners. Then Jesus began teaching them with stories in parabola and parables, symbolic stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built along a lookout tower. Then he leased a vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. Yeah, these wine presses, I've had guides explain how they work. It's pretty complex. This is a nice vineyard on several counts. It's got a wall around it. That's not normally the case. But there were animals that would come in and eat the grapes. So, I mean, having a wall is a good idea. He also dug a pit for the pressing. So they've got a wine press in their vineyard, not going down to the village shared wine press. So that's pretty cut nice. A lookout tower, so you can see if anybody's sneaking over to steal your stuff. A lot of vineyards didn't have that either. So this is a high-quality vineyard. It's custom. Well, at the time of the grape harvest, the owner sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. That's how it worked. You didn't pay rent month by month. You waited until the harvest, and then like a third of your harvest would go to the owner, and you get the other two-thirds. When this guy came down to collect, we read that the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. Oh, you want some rent, huh? Got some rent right here. Boom! Keep the change. Yeah, beat the heck out of him. He comes back home to the owner. He's like, they beat me up. They didn't give me any money. Now what? Well, the owner sent another servant. But they insulted him and beat him over the head with a cane. Well, the next servant he sent was killed. And then he sent others, each one either beaten or killed. This is crazy. Finally, we know, I should back up here. Let me just suggest the owner is God. You can judge for yourself on this. The vintners. Are the religious leaders that are right in front of him, the people that are looking for a way to kill him. He's telling us, and it says later that he told this story against them. They knew they were the evil vintners. When you think of the history of the nation of Israel, God keeps sending prophets, and many of them tormented, imprisoned, killed. The most recent one was John the Baptist. And we can tell Jesus' thinking, because right in this context, he said, right at this time, he said this: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. So this is Jesus' mindset. This is what he's talking about. And so, finally, the owners run out of servants to send. The only one left is his son, whom he loved dearly. And the owner finally sent him, thinking, well, surely they will respect my son. Dude, this sounds like a really bad idea. There's no sign that they're going to respect anyone. And sure enough, the tenant farmer said to one another, hey, look, here comes the heir to this estate, the son. Let's kill him, and then we get the estate for ourselves. And so they grabbed him, They killed him, and they threw his body out of the vineyard. Kind of a final act of contempt, just flipped him over the wall, the corpse, let somebody else deal with it. And yeah, so this is the parable of the evil vintners. When we analyze this parable, you just realize this story is super bizarre. You know, this would never happen. But wait a minute, it actually happened. According to God, this is how God looks at it. This is how God sees it. I gave you a premium planet. I gave you stewardship over it. And now, you know, if I come around asking anything, you're like, you know, totally rebelling against it. These vintners, what's with the attitude? They act like they own the place, like they don't, like there's no reason for them to pay rent. This would not get very far in our world today. But in this story, yeah. So from God's view, century after century, you know, just a complete rejection of them and a refusal to acknowledge his ownership. And that brings us to the owner. He's really the most bizarre character in this story. He must be incredibly weak to just keep sending, you know, hey, 33, you're up. They killed the last guy. I hope that doesn't happen to you. Go on in there. And then, you know, and it's like he just does nothing. Yeah, he must be feeble. All he can do is give a whimper. Well, actually, as we read the conclusion of the story, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine growers and give their vineyard to another. Yeah, he's not weak. He's not weak at all. He could have destroyed them at any time. The fact that he, you know, sent so many people down, keep pleading, is he's giving them a chance to change their mind. And at a certain point, it's just like, it's too much. So judgment falls. We ask ourselves, I wonder what was in the mind of these vintners. What's their account? I'm sure they would have their version of the story. They're like, oh yeah, the vineyard. Yeah. Did he tell you about the wall is defective and is crumbling in several places? And it's not tall enough. It's a bad design. Any determined thief could get over this wall. And did he mention that the grapes are low yield? They're not the good kind. You have to really, we are scratching the earth out here, working, sweating in the sun to get some miserable juice finally. And then he goes off on his journeys and he's got the nerve to send people down here trying to take our money away. Yeah, we wasted him. And if he sends another one, I'm going to waste him too. And that probably would be something like the narrative they would have. Well, they're missing one critical point. They don't own this vineyard. It's not their vineyard. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God claims, I created this universe and it belongs to me. Owning something means you also have control over it. And so it is right in God's view, as you know, I've heard people complain, I don't like the way the world looks. Well, when you create your own universe, you can make it the way you want. But in the meanwhile, we're in God's universe. And that gives him something called sovereignty. He deserves to be heeded and to be followed. And they're just renters there. They don't own. Jesus goes on, did you ever read this in the scriptures? And he quotes Psalms 118, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and it's wonderful to see. Yeah, the stone that builders rejected is Jesus himself. And he knows that he's being rejected and he will be killed by this ilk here, and he's going to go out to others more deserving. Well, the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus on the spot because they realized he was telling the story against them. They are the evil vintners. But then they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and skulked away. Probably some people are like, oh. Well, that brings us to the next collision, which has to do with a trap having to do with tax. They come up to him. This time the leaders sent Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. That's all that's going on here. They're not interested in the answers. They're just trying to get him to incriminate himself. And so in this one, they come up, "Teacher, oh, we know how honest you are and how impartial. You don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. So, you know, wading in it now, knee-deep BS, buttering him up. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Okay, let's just pause there for a second. Jesus better be careful here, what he says. The Romans were hated. They had conquered Israel. Nobody wanted them there. It was totally against their will. And they had occupied it with soldiers. And then they make the Jews pay for those soldiers, for that military machine. And that's what these taxes were for. They weren't like our taxes that are like for building roads or paying social security. Nothing like that. It was all being taken away. And this was why the Romans were in Palestine, was for money. That's why they would conquer these lands and then charge them exorbitant taxes. If Jesus said, "Yeah, I think we should pay them," the crowd would absolutely undergo a revolt at that point. That would sink him in the eyes of many listeners. If, on the other hand, he gave any hint that, "Yeah, I don't really think they're going to be here, and I don't think we should have to pay them taxes," he would only have to say that once to be executed. The Romans really didn't mess around with anyone who suggested that their taxes were unjust. And so, you know, they're sitting back there. Looks like we got him in a corner now. Yeah. And Jesus says, he saw through their hypocrisy. And he said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin, and I'll tell you." They bring up a denarius, and Jesus holds it up. He says, "Whose picture's stamped on that coin?" And they're like, "Caesar's." And he answered, "Well then, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give unto God what belongs to God." And his attackers are kind of like, how could you answer that? And then Jesus took the coin and flipped it off the... No, he didn't do that. It's not... He wouldn't do that. That's just my fallen imagination. Yeah, they have to walk away. They just weren't expecting that at all. His reply completely amazed them. Notice, again, what comes up. Ownership. This coin has Caesar's picture on it. Must be his, must have made it. Then render unto God what is God's, which is what? This right here, you, created in the image of God. And that's why you have a soul. That's why you have that non-material part of yourself, is that God created for each individual. He's the father of spirits and imbues a spirit into each person. And therefore he owns us, and we should acknowledge that. Well, next they try a resurrection trap. These are the Sadducees now, different group. They are religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in the afterlife. They're like liberal theologians today. They don't really believe in the supernatural. And so they come ambling up. We'll take our turn here. And they posed this question, "Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who can carry on his name." It's called the Kinsman Redeemer Law. Well, he says, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her, and so on, and continued until all seven of them, and still there were no children. Last of all, the woman also dies. And you can tell they really planned this out, huh? Crazy story, but hypothetical. And here comes the punchline. So tell us whose wife she will be in the resurrection, for all seven were married to her. Oh, man. So we've created a conundrum. There's no way out of this one. Is he going to say it's the first guy? Is he going to say all seven are married to him? You know, there's no good answer for this one. And Jesus simply says, actually, when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor give it in marriage, just like the angels in heaven. And here, so, you know, with each of these, you kind of get this feeling like they're like, all right, now we got him cornered here. And then all of a sudden, boink, no problem. They're matching themselves up against God's son. That's not going to go well. Well, let's close out on this one. Now, this was not a trap. This guy is actually sincere. He comes up, and one of the teachers of religious law, so he's a scribe, it's what they call the scribes, was standing and listening to this debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well. So he asked him, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Jesus immediately replied, the most important commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so he puts love as the number one thing superseding all other things. I'm not sure everyone would have guessed that. If you were asked this question in Christianity, what's the most important thing, the most important rule? Love. Here, love for God, but also the second is equally important. So there's really two premier laws. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other command is greater than these. And so once again, we have love at the center. This is the biblical worldview. It's the in biblical spirituality, love is emphasized and focused on more than any other thing, and also more than any other faith. There's no other religion or faith position in the world that centers itself on love the way Christianity does. That's really interesting, because this has actually been covered over, and I'm not talking here about religious traditions, because in a lot of religion, including Christian religion, the shift has gone away from this and has gone away over to trying to keep from going to hell, or has been on duty, on avoiding key sins and so forth. But that's not what Jesus says. He says love is number one. In fact, the Bible teaches that love is so central that it cancels out everything else. Let me show you a couple of examples. Here's Romans 13, where Paul writes, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the whole law. That's it. And he elaborates a little bit, saying the commandments, like you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, is summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, and love therefore is the fulfillment of the law. Yeah, so it's really overarching. This is really what it's all about. In Galatians 5:6, we read, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcised has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's it. What strong language that is. The only thing that counts. Wesley said about this verse, if you have some kind of so-called holiness that doesn't result in faith working through love, it's from the devil. Yeah. How does this love move to the center, and how do we learn to partake of it? One of the big changes that God wants to make in your life, if you come to faith in Jesus, if you invite him into your life, is he's going to take your ability to love to a whole new level. You're going to experience love like you've never known. It's not instant. You have to grow into it. But, yes, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And then we read in Romans 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so that's, yeah, we can't just drum it up from our own will. It has to be bestowed on us. This is a higher love than anything we've known before. In Galatians 5, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he says peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, bearing. But those are all subtopics. The fruit here is singular, love. And he's basically saying that's the be-all and end-all. John says this, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. It's not that we loved God. We were not loving him. We didn't even care about him. We didn't want to hear from him. But he loved us. He took the initiative, sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. That's why Jesus came. So through his death, he would pay the debt that we owe God for our sins. And if we accept it, you know, we still have free will. And we have to tell him, I want your death to apply to me. I want my sins to be forgiven. And he adds a couple of verses later, we love because he first loved us. Yeah, this is really the key. Talk to your Christian friends about this. Ask them about it, because most of us feel like, you know, we're actually experiencing this. We're in house churches and fellowship groups of different sorts, and there we build relationships with each other, and it becomes community that is really far out, super gratifying. And, you know, God's enemy, Satan, wants everyone to think that following Christ is all about, you know, doing the 10 things you hate most every day. And how false. All God is telling us, if our question is, if I invite Christ into my life, what's going to change? What's it going to be like? Here's your answer right here. We love because he first loved us. You're going to experience deeper love than you have known before. Pretty exciting. Well, ask God for that and seek it out. Also learn to love together. We do this together. It's not done off on your own. It's important that we get into community and fellowship so that we can rub up against each other and get, you know, some of the negatives and some of the difficulties and learn how to work through those with mature spiritual love. And you'll find yourself really gratified that it came out that way. All right, time to pray. Lord God, Jesus's deft handling of these attacks is so amazing. There's such a difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And these guys are just bouncing off of him one after the other. But we also, you know, when it comes down to the big punchline at the end here, we really desire to have this love, the love of God implanted and poured out in our hearts, like he said, and we pray for that. We ask that you would teach us your way of love more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.